going over to Milwaukee on a relatively regular basis, sometimes early in the morning when I leave at 4 o'clock in the morning to speak in a church in Milwaukee. And their memories and their sense of history is much deeper than probably mine is when it comes to Milwaukee. They'll recognize the person that you see on the left-hand side of the screen up there as Hank Aaron playing for the Milwaukee Braves. Now, for some of you, you may not recognize that at all as the Milwaukee Braves. You think the Atlanta Braves. And then to those who live in Milwaukee, they have never gotten over the fact that the Braves were moved to Atlanta, particularly when they remember the great home run hitter, Henry Aaron. Some time ago, I heard a story about Henry Aaron that captured my imagination. It was a ball game where he was playing against Yogi Berra. Some of you will recognize Yogi Berra as being the coach of the Yankees, but he was a catcher before that. And in that game, Yogi Berra did what he still did even as a manager on late into life, where he would just literally talk to every batter that came up and make fun of them and kind of distract them in every way possible. And so he was doing this with Henry Aaron. And Aaron stepped into the batter's box, and Yogi Berra was just chattering. And then he finally said to him, "You're holding the bat wrong. You should have the label looking right up at you so you can read the label." Well, Henry Aaron just stepped up to the plate and just swatted a ball right out over the left field fence. Home run. One of the, I think it was 755 home runs that he hit without steroids, by the way. As he rounded third base and started to home, he looked over at Yogi Berra, who was finally silent, by the way, and he said to him, "I didn't come up here to read." I love that story because he knew what he came up to the plate to do. The fact of the matter is, in the church today, we're not always sure why we're here and what we're supposed to do. And we have a long track record of having trouble with that. When I was pastor in Sioux City, Iowa, this church that you see on the screen was it was the largest attended church, evangelical church, in the state of Iowa at the time. Had over 800 people in worship on a regular basis. It was First Baptist Church. Over a period of time, First Baptist Church dwindled down to almost nothing to the time where Sarah and I came to Sioux City, and they were around 60 at that point. And they were ready to close the church because they didn't have enough people and didn't know what to do. It reminded me of a sign that was seen years ago on a New York church when they went out of business, and it said this: "Sign on the door, gone out of business, didn't know what our business was." I think a lot of churches today have forgotten what our business is. We come with 1.5 billion ideas. And if you don't believe that, just attend any of our meetings. And I don't mean just ours here at Emmanuel, but any of our church meetings. And hear the thousands of things that people want to do and think ought to be the priority of the church. It's probably been 6 years ago when I ran across this little cartoon that I used at the annual meeting. And I shared it here at Emmanuel a while back as well. This looks like the average church today. Now, if you look at that screen, man, there's lots of activity going on. They are going at it. But if you look at that screen long enough, you'll recognize the fact that there's always exactly the same number of people on the screen. People are coming in on the left-hand side and they're going out on the right-hand side. We have a flurry of activity, but in reality, nothing seems to be accomplished at all in the midst of that. Man, that seems to be so true of so many churches. We do all kinds of stuff, but we have lost sight frequently of what it is that we're supposed to do. And as a result, we find that literally as you look across the country, churches are dying literally everywhere. McIntosh has written a book, and he actually wrote several books, but in one of his books he says churches tend to peak in their 20th year, after which many plateau and then begin to decline. Slow death, usually. It takes a long time for them to die, but they never get back. 70% of churches never live to the age of 100. We just passed our 50th birthday this year as a church. Where are we, and where are we going to go from here? Because of the reality, Olson has cited that 3,700 churches a year die in North America. 3,700 churches a year die in North America. You begin to digest that. Most of us know some of those churches that have ceased to exist. They have forgotten why they're here. They've forgotten what they're supposed to do. Now, the reality is that when you and I look at Jesus and what He told us to do, and we looked at this back in December, we were told very clearly in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, exactly what our mission is. His disciples heard these words, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." The big thing for us to remember there is that we are in the disciple-making business. That's what we are called to do as a church. That is our mission. That's what He's called us to do. Now, there are a number of different facets of that, certainly. I like what C.S. Lewis says when he puts some of these pieces together, because you've got people today that say, well, the purpose of the church is to bring glory to God, not evangelism. And there are churches that say the purpose of the church is to bring people to Christ, not the glory of God. In reality, they're the same thing. Lewis ties them together, and Piper does this as well. He says, the glory of God, and as our only means of glorifying Him, the salvation of human souls is the real business of life. In other words, if you and I are not seeing people come into a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, whatever else we're doing isn't the mission of the church. We might be doing 1.5 billion good things, but if we do not see people drawn to Christ, if we do not see people come into a relationship with the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, what He did at His death, His burial, and His resurrection, then we are not fulfilling the mission of the church. We have simply lost our way. Now, how we do that, I think, unfolds for us as we continue with our walk through the book of Acts. I call these the functions of the church, the things that we are supposed to be doing as a part in the process of fulfilling our purpose or fulfilling our mission. And they flow right out of the text in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41 through verse 47. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. In a moment, we're going to read that. I remember seeing these for the first time at Southwestern Seminary in 1985, my first day of seminary. When we wrote these down, I still have the notes in my office today to see these five things. The next time I remember seeing them was in 1985 when a guy named Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. He was maligned in lots of people. Boy, you'd be on the cutting edge of doing something and you got lots of enemies. But what he said initially as the foundation of his book was 100% accurate, tuned right into Acts chapter 2. When I was a boy growing up in the church, we talked about wanting to be a New Testament church. I don't hear that anymore at all. But that's what we heard when I was a boy. We want to be a New Testament church. We want to be like the church in the book of Acts. And when you press down hard enough to say, where do we find that church? They would come back to Acts chapter 2 and they say, that's what we're supposed to look like. This is what we're supposed to do. So when you look in Acts chapter 2, these are the five things that we see there that we're supposed to do. Discipleship, or we could say grow. Fellowship, or we could say connect. Worship, which seems to be obvious as we gather together. Ministry, which is serving. And then finally, evangelism, telling. Those five things are clear in the text. Now, some people might break out some other things, might include them under different facets. But clearly we see five things occurring here in Acts chapter 2. And I believe that church is a model for us to understand what it is that we're supposed to do. Among all the things that we might want to do or get involved in, the foundation is there are some biblical things that we are told we are supposed to do. So if you have your Bibles, in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, follow along with me. So those who accepted His message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Then fear overcame everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common. So they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you, even right now, to take your word and speak to your church. Lord, we acknowledge that in many ways we've been without a sense of direction and focus in these weeks. And we're seeking after your heart and seeking after your direction. And so, Father, we ask you this morning to speak to us through this early church and what you preserved for us. And show us how to live that out as Emmanuel Baptist Church in the days and the weeks ahead, so that others will come to know you, know your glory, the God who loved us enough to send his Son. Now speak to us, Father, for your church is listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's break this out in those five pieces this morning. The first of which is discipleship. We need to expect that we're going to see people begin to grow in the Lord. It comes out first in verse 42, because I'm going to just take them in order as I see them in the passage. We see it there, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What had just taken place, remember, as we've been marching our way through the book of Acts, we have 120 people that are praying and waiting for something to happen. They really don't understand what it means that the Holy Spirit is going to come. But in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, Peter gets up and he preaches. Everybody hears it in their own language. We have this manifestation of a visual, these tongues of fire that people can see. We have this mighty rushing wind that takes place that they can hear with their senses, symbolizing the Spirit both in the wind and in the fire. We see all of this take place upon the church. Peter gets up and he preaches a message, and 3,000 people come to Christ. And then we get this snapshot right here at the very end of all that about what those people do immediately after what's happened. That's what we see. And in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Many of them probably had somewhat of an idea of what this was all about, but surely they didn't understand it all. They hadn't been necessarily with Jesus. They hadn't been taught by Jesus. And so now the apostles tell them what it was that Jesus taught them to do. And so they begin that process of discipleship. Again, when we look at it in Matthew 28:20, the words we just read a moment ago, key in on what Jesus said. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe. So the apostles were doing exactly what they were told to do at this moment. They begin to teach. They begin to instruct. They begin to build and make disciples among those that the Holy Spirit had reached that day through Peter's sermon. And so we see this unfolding going on right here at the very beginning. Step number one was the church began to follow Jesus by learning what Jesus taught, by becoming serious disciples of what Jesus taught in the past. They began to follow Jesus. Now, discipleship is learning to follow Jesus. We talked about that a few weeks ago. That when we actually look back, the call upon the disciples' lives was not, come learn from me. It was just, come live life with me. Follow me. We saw it over and over again in the Gospels that Jesus says to his disciples, follow me. Discipleship is about learning to follow Jesus. It's about learning and becoming like Jesus. It's about being transformed into the image of Christ. Discipleship is a process that continues for the rest of our lives. In too many churches, we think we come to some experience at the front of a church. We even follow in baptism, and then we do nothing else after that fact. Following Jesus is something we do for the rest of our lives. We grow in our ability to follow Him. Discipleship is about becoming like Jesus. And so we have, here in the early church, immediately they begin to disciple these new believers. They begin to teach them. They are devoted, these new followers are devoted to the teachings of Christ. Now, there's something special happening as they are taught. It's an attitude that just completely pervades this entire passage of Scripture. Note, just look at this as we see just some of the pieces of their attitude. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They had a reverent fear for God. It wasn't that they were afraid of God. They were amazed at what they were seeing and the signs and wonders that were being done. They were awestruck by God. They ultimately gave selflessly in generosity to others. They were joyful. They were humble, and they were praising God. As they began to follow Jesus, this attitude just exploded out of them. That's why when we get to the end of the passage, it says they were enjoying the favor of all the people. Because what you saw in their lives was, it was this incredible vision of what it meant to be a follower of Christ. Who doesn't want to have some of that in their lives? To have a reverence for God and a willingness to give and to be joyful and humble and absolutely praising God in every step of the day. It was attractive. And people were drawn to that. That's what was occurring there in those opening days of the church. But is that occurring today? Brand new Barna research study done in January. So we're talking less than a month ago now. Where he notes that overall, 26% of Americans who have been to church before said their life had been changed or affected greatly by attending church. Only 26% is what I see there. Another 25% described it as somewhat influential, and here's the part that kills me as a guy that stands before you and tries to proclaim the Word of God. 46% said their life had not changed at all as a result of church going. What that means is we're not doing an adequate job of engaging people on the journey, making them fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. They were asked to think about their last church visit. This is what's really scary to me as a preacher. 61% of church attenders said they could not remember a significant or important new insight or understanding related to faith. In other words, they just went and heard nothing new. Didn't learn anything. What did Jesus say? We were supposed to teach them everything that He had taught them to observe. And yet, in our modern church today, apparently nobody's learning anything from what takes place at church on Sunday. Even among those who attended church in the last week, half admitted they could not recall a significant insight they had gained. I don't want to have that test here and see if you remember anything last week about the message. What's going on? If we're supposed to be making disciples as the church, are we doing it? The question is, what are we doing as a church to help people become fully devoted, growing followers of Jesus Christ? That's a question that we have to grapple with as Emmanuel Baptist Church. And we're working on that. One of the things that we're working on as elders is starting to look through some of the ideas and suggestions and things that came out a number of weeks ago. Trying to sense and to know what it is that God is leading us to be involved in. How can we develop disciples? How can we mature, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ? Because the charge of the Scripture is that we need to be making disciples. Now, secondly, because we've got to go on, we'll never get done. Fellowship. We see that unfold immediately in the text. Right after devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and that devoted themselves carries over, to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. We go on and we see a little bit more what that looks like. In verse 44, now all the believers were together. And in verse 46, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and humble attitude. This sense of togetherness that comes through here in the passage. We see it multiple times. And in fact, in the Hebrew word, it means just literally to be face to face, to be together. Now look at us in this room right now. Are we face to face? Not so much. Fellowship doesn't occur, generally speaking, in a worship service. And so if many of our churches are failing, they're failing particularly at this point because the majority of people are in for a worship service and then out for a worship service. There's no sense of connectedness there. What is being described here in the early church is people that were together, people that were sharing life with each other. They were in the temple court together. They were in their homes together. They were eating together. They were worshiping together. They were together. They were finding the sense of loving and serving each other. in the context of being together. This is one of the great challenges of the church. I got to tell you, I am so stinking busy right now that I have absolutely no time even for myself. And many of you are in that same boat. And the concept of being together with people just pushes us over the edge. How can we keep up? How can we even think about relationships that are together with others? It's the challenge of our day, and the challenge of our church is trying to find a way to connect. And when we see it take place in the church, what frequently happens is, if that big circle that you see on the screen kind of gives the parameters of our church as Emmanuel Baptist Church, we're kind of thrown into this mixture of people that meet here on a weekly basis. And there's some people on the outside that maybe have some sense of connectedness, maybe no sense of connectedness, but we got all these people. How can we bring it together and see fellowship take place? Well, here's typically what we see. We see cluster groups begin to develop. Some people call those cliques. That's a negative term. It can be a positive term when relationships are tight. But here's the truth of the matter. Many of those who study churches say, and probably Schaller was the best at this in explaining it, he said that the maximum number of close relationships that most people can have is about six. About six. And we find those pretty quick. Usually it's our spouse and maybe a couple of other people. If that is true, because of trying to maintain those relationships, trying to be close to it, generally what happens in a church setting is we get our six in a hurry. Take my wife with me, and I get four others, and boy, we're tight. We're right there. We're our group. And it becomes very difficult for anybody to penetrate that group. There's no place for them to connect. And so you might see a guy that is on the outside and he wants to find his way into a group, but in reality, as he tries to, there's really no place for him. There's no place for him to be able to connect. And so part of the challenge of the church is trying to find room for people to be able to connect, because people want to have relationships. They're not interested in whether you and I shake their hand on Sunday morning. They want to know, is there a place where they can have life-giving relationships in this body? There are ways for us to begin to develop that, but they're all sacrificial. It might mean that we take three guys off on the side and they start a men group together. Notice that they're not a huge group at this point, because then there might not be place for anybody else, but maybe somebody can find their place in that group that hasn't found their place connected into the fellowship of the body. Maybe a couple of ladies decide that they're going to have coffee on a regular basis. And so they pull aside, and maybe there's somebody from the outside that finds their way into that group. But you and I have to consciously find a way to connect other people into our lives. And that's hard. It's hard for us to do that. And yet that's exactly what the early church was doing. They were connecting people. There was fellowship taking place in the body. We've got to find a way to connect people. That same Barna research said, do people feel connected with other human beings at church? The study revealed that 68% of respondents said that when they attend church, they feel part of the people, the group of people they're uniting their beliefs with, and take care of each other in practical ways. But here's the other part of that. On the other hand, 23% of those with church experience selected the description that the church feels like a group sharing the same space in a public event, but who are not connected in a real way. 23%. So about a quarter of the people, which is pretty accurate, I would say. Most people that attend a church, they got relationships, they're sustained, they're connected with people, but it's the new people from the outside that are trying to find their place. They're trying to find out if there's room for them. You know, here's the deal. A friendly church can actually repulse people from the outside if they're not included in the friendliness. And many times you and I, you watch it. You stand at the front of a church in a strange place and watch people make a beehive to the people they like. Very quickly you understand there's no place for new people to be able to connect. So question number two for us at Emmanuel, what are we doing as a church to help people connect and find their place here in the body? To find a place that can sustain them, that can give them the friendships and the relationships that can lead them to the next level of their discipleship, and can cause their gifts to be used here in this place. Third, worship. If we pick up again on verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, discipleship, and to the fellowship, the aspect of fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. We see this all the way interspersed. It's not just one place that we see worship taking place in this passage. Then this fear, this reverence came over everyone as they saw these things happening that God was doing. There was a reverential fear of God there that they knew and they sensed. So they were not only just praying, but they had this reverence, fear for God. In verse 46, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. This probably included the Lord's Supper. And then they were praising God. It's just interspersed all the way through. Now here's the reason why I say it probably included the Lord's Supper. Because by the time we get to 1 Corinthians, we get this snapshot there that Paul has to correct something that is going on. Apparently the Lord's Supper was really commonplace. It was happening in little groups of people. It was happening with the rich. It was happening with the poor. It was being used to differentiate between socioeconomic levels. And so Paul kind of tethered the church back together to some level of accountability, because there seems to be in the early church that when people gathered together, they were eating and fellowshipping together, and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper kind of in an informal way, and to the exclusion of some, ultimately, as we see in Corinth. But here at this point, this seems to inundate absolutely everything, this fellowshipping together, this reverent fear, this praising God, this breaking bread with each other, even not just in the eating of meals, but in this sense of celebrating who Jesus was. All of this was about worship that was taking place. There are 1,000 definitions of worship, and there's a lot better than this one. But just to make it as simple as possible, worship is our response of adoration to the glory of God. What happens when you and I come to this place is not about us. And inasmuch as we focus upon ourselves as a church and what we get on Sunday morning, whether it be from the worship team or the preacher or from anybody else, if that is our focus, we have missed the object of worship, which is to exalt Christ so that we can see the glory of God and so that we can sense His presence. As we see it play out here, in Barna's study again, among those who attend church every week, 44% said they experience God's presence every week, and 18% do so on a monthly basis. Think about what that means, though. Only 18% that attend church on a monthly basis experience God at all in worship. And what is it that we're supposed to be doing when we come to this place? Well, one aspect of it is people see God and hear from Him. Worship. So what are we doing, Emmanuel, as a church to help people worship God? Do we spell that out? Do we make it clear that it's not about us and it's not about what we like, but it's about Him? Do we focus our service upon Him and upon His greatness and His goodness to us? The focus has got to be upon Him. Fourth, ministry or service. In verse 44, now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as everyone had need. I kind of emphasized it, so hopefully you heard it. Did you hear the all stuff in there? They held all things in common. This isn't Christian communism. Nobody made them do this. They wanted to do this. It was their natural response to what they saw God doing in their midst. When they saw needs, they wanted to meet their needs. It wasn't important to hold things to themselves and be possessed. They wanted to meet those needs. And so they begin to sell their possessions to meet those needs. I like what it says there at the end. The proceeds to all. Do you suppose there might have been some people in that group that were not a part of that 3,000 that got in on their needs being met? Absolutely. How could it not have been? As they're standing there in the Kemple Court where all these people are and the generosity is overflowing to the needs of others and they're giving to anybody, not just their group, but to all, sharing their possessions as others have need. Don't you think that was a powerful impetus to people being able to see, wow, I can't explain what I see here. There must be something to what these people are saying about God. You see, ministry costs a tremendous amount of time and money. We live in a day now where some of us, maybe at different points in our lives or at different places, for some of us it's the time that we don't want to give because we have very little. And for some of us, it's the money we don't want to give because we have very little. But ministry always costs us something to give. When you look at most churches and look at our budgets, we have no money in for ministry frequently. Almost nothing. And I'm not saying everything has to be done through the church. In fact, the best ministry is done off church official kind of business, where you and I are just responding to the needs that the Spirit of God helps us see. Yeah, we have this sense somehow in our day and time that the church has got to pay for everything. No, we pay for things as God shows us and gives us opportunities to join Him in what He's doing. What is it that we at Emmanuel Baptist Church, what are we doing as a church to help people find ways to serve others and to minister to others? Because if we're going to be a New Testament church, we're going to have to do that. We're going to have to minister to the needs of people around us. The last one, evangelism. We have a responsibility to tell. To tell what Jesus has done for us. Now remember, the context is Peter's evangelistic preaching. We spent all last week looking at Peter's sermon. And so the context of this passage doesn't just begin with verse 41 that I read today. It was this entire sermon that Peter preached, talking about what Jesus had done, what His life and His death and His burial and His resurrection was about, and what that meant to the people that were standing there and what God was doing in the midst of that. But what we see here is this context of preaching. In Jesus' words of Acts 1:8, just the chapter before, reminding them, not only was it Peter preaching this message, but we were told it was us. We're supposed to preach this message. You will be my witnesses, Jesus said to His church. You will share this gospel story. And so we see that played out in verse 41. So those who accepted His message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And we see it further consummated in verse 47. These people were praising God, having favor with the people, and every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. They were sharing the witness of Jesus Christ, what they had been told in Acts 1:8. They were sharing the story of what Peter had preached in Acts chapter 2, and people were coming into a relationship with Christ. You see, what you and I are required to say, we are to tell others about this Jesus that we talked about last week and His cross. We are to tell others about this Jesus and the resurrection that He testifies to in that sermon. We are to tell others about this Jesus who is both God and man. And then we are to ask people, what will you do with this Jesus? That's what Peter shared. And that's what happened when 3,000 people responded to that evangelistic invitation. Now, folks, what are we going to do here as a church to tell others about the good news of Jesus? Do you think that in our day and time, and this is a dangerous question that I hadn't planned to ask, but in our day and time, is it enough to have one or two people come to know Christ a year out of a church? Man, I can't believe that's what the Father wants. I can't believe that. How are we, as Emmanuel Baptist Church, going to proclaim the gospel in the community where we're at? We've got some things going on in all of these areas that are touching some of those areas. Maybe we as the people of God here need to find ways to lock into that. But in every other aspect of our lives, there are ways we can touch the lives of unbelievers and be the witness that Jesus told us to be in chapter 1. You see, the functions of the church our discipleship, fellowship, worship, ministry, and evangelism. That's what the early church did, and I believe that's what the Scriptures teach us that we are to be about and what we are to do. The question might be this: what is the future of the church? What's the future of Emmanuel Baptist Church look like? What's the future of the church? This morning I was reading Philip Jenkins' work, and he describes what's happening in the Western church, which is just kind of sinking. And you and I live in this sense of which everything around us, the church doesn't seem to be winning the battle. But he reminds us that we only see about this much of what's going on in the world right now, because the rest of the world, the church is victorious across the rest of the world. He estimates that by the year 2050, there will be 3 billion Christians in the world. 3 billion. We're just barely over a billion right now in anybody's definition of what a Christian would be. But across the world, areas that initially responded to the gospel in the days of Acts and exploded with the gospel, then died out. And Europe began to take the lead with the gospel and the church grew. The areas of Africa and the Middle East and Asia and South America, those areas are exploding today. The church is on mission. And in the words of the song that we just sang a few moments ago, "And the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." In the end, the church wins. God wins, and the church is victorious. I hope as Emmanuel Baptist Church in the days and weeks ahead, as we sort out what it is that we're supposed to be doing, that you and I can find His path, and in obedience follow it. So it won't just be the victorious church in China, or Asia somewhere, or Africa, but it'll be right here in Rochester. Rochester, Minnesota. Could it be that Emmanuel Baptist Church could be a church on mission with Jesus Christ? I believe it with all my heart. And I hope we'll find that path and be obedient as we seek it together. Let's pray. Father, we as Your children here in this place, we seek Your direction, Your will, and Your path for our congregation. Lord, show it with clarity, because, Lord, we're dense sometimes. We come before You and ask You, Father, to do in us what we see here in the New Testament, that we might bring glory to You by seeing others brought to Your throne. And You do something here at Emmanuel that we can't even think or imagine ourselves. Lord, speak to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Our invitation this morning is turn your eyes upon Jesus. I'll be here at the front. Let's stand together. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you this morning, maybe you've heard just enough of the gospel that you're interested in understanding what it is that Jesus has done for you. Come and let me share with you how you can have a personal relationship with Him. Believers, this is a time for us to be praying here at Emmanuel. For what lies ahead of us, that the Spirit of God will move in this place and glorify Himself among us. Let's pray.